So like a lot of people, I essentially thought all the church and the pastor wants is your money. You ever heard that? Ever thought that? Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian, or maybe you do regard yourself as a Christian and you're thinking that same thing. All the pastor in the church really wants is your money. You see, I didn't want to be associated with any of that. And now look at what the Lord has done, you know. But are the televangelists like Baker and the prosperity preachers really representative of what the Bible teaches about the motivation and the manner of Christian giving? You know, how accurate are they? And was I correct, and perhaps you, are you correct, to shy away from a ministry or a local church because others were giving the church a bad name on this issue? Well, this morning we're going to continue our series on called Life Together on spiritual fellowship in the local church. We've been, over these last several weeks, thinking about how it is we're to live together as Christians. And thinking about how our life together really flows out of the fact, amazingly, that God lives in us. If we're Christians, if we've turned to Christ and we've trusted wholly on Him as the only Savior, the Son of God, crucified, buried, resurrected for the sins of His people, if we are trusting in that and God by His Spirit has taken up residence in us, then there's a life that follows from that. Not just an individual life. It's certainly true. We live differently as individual Christians, but also a group life, a family life, a life together. And one of the things that grows out of that life together is the fellowship of giving, the fellowship of offering to God for the work of the ministry. And so now we come to think about that vital part of our fellowship. And we see that we are to give not only our giving not only supplies the needs of the saints, but as we look at this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we see that ultimately our giving, and we are called to give, that God might be thanked and praised among all men. The end for which we give is not bigger barns, not bigger churches, not so the pastor's account can be well watered. No, we give that men might be blessed, and that having been blessed indescribably, God through Christ would be praised. And so we're considering that this morning in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Turn with me there as I read these for us. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we're sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, this is God's word. This is the Lord of creation speaking to us in Holy Scripture. And what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is really just sort of skim this passage, highlighting eight things that I think are important for our theology of giving. And to a large extent for our theology of riches, of wealth. Eight things from Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth about their agreement to raise a special offering, to raise a collection that they would send to the Jerusalem church, which was a church that was experiencing famine. So what we have here in this part of the letter really is an example of cooperation between churches. You might think of it as the kind of cooperation that goes on inside of denominations, for example. So inside the Southern Baptist Conventions, what you have is tons of churches who give to one sort of central pot in order to cooperate in the work of missions, in the training of pastors, so on and so forth. Well, that's a biblical and a godly thing to do for churches to fellowship and partner in the gospel in that way. And that's what's happening here in Corinth as Paul writes to the Corinthians about the church in Jerusalem and their need. So 8 things then that should inform our fellowship of giving. First off, the Lord calls us to excel in giving. Excel in giving. You see that in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he wants them to know about an example. He wants them to know about the Macedonian church. These Christians there in Macedonia. And he says to the Corinthians that God has given a grace to them. You see that there. Verse 1, verse 2. A grace gift to the Macedonians. It's the grace gift of spiritual giving. I wonder if you knew that giving is a spiritual gift. That's how Paul is describing it here. And we see in the Macedonians this grace gift of giving manifested really in the situation that they were in. So in verse 2, we see there that they were in a most severe trial. And not only that, they were extremely poor. But keep in mind, this is the ancient world. There's no real safety net. We're talking about poverty. We're talking about poverty. You know, poverty as we still sometimes see in various parts of the world. You know, most of us, if we have a job, if we have any income at all, by the standards of this day, we're wealthy. Well, these folks are in extreme poverty. But look at this. Even in their trial, verse 2, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It's as though that even though they were in poverty, even though they were having trial, the mixture of those things with their joy in Christ sort of erupts like a volcano. You know, overflowing from these people who have Christ as their song in their hearts is this rich generosity. It's a striking contrast and an image, isn't it? Extreme poverty, overflowing in rich generosity. Their giving was more extreme than their poverty. We were talking to the Macedonians today. I mean, many Christians, we might say to them, look, you're poor and you're going through some things. Don't worry about giving. You know, we might say, only give when it's convenient. God would understand. But that's not the Macedonian example. Paul says in verse 3 that they gave as much as they were able and beyond their ability. And notice this, they urgently pleaded for the privilege. They regarded it as a privilege, something that they begged for, something that they insisted on. It seems that Paul might have even said to them what we would have said, which is, oh man, you know, things is kind of bad right here. It's tight. Don't worry about it. But they pleaded for the privilege of giving. Verse 3. Entirely on their own. The Macedonian saints offered all they were able and more. Indeed, they offered their entire selves, Paul says, first to the Lord in verse 5, and then to them. Now Paul writes this wealthy Corinthian church, and he says, how about that? That's grace at work. What about you? Can you keep up with that example? You see, in verses 6 and 7, we learn that the Corinthians had promised earlier to raise a gift, a special collection for this very purpose. And their promise of the gift had excited other churches in the region and other churches elsewhere. And so now Paul is writing back to them and saying, okay, now the other churches have responded. And look at the Macedonians in particular. Now what about you? Will you excel in this giving? Will you complete it and excel in it? Be excellent in giving, the apostle says. And then he says, put giving in the same category as faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and love. I mean, those are the kinds of things that Christians pray to grow in, really. We want to grow in our faith. We want to grow in our knowledge of God. We want to grow in our love. We want to more and more be better at those things. Have those things to typify our lives more and more. Paul says, now put this giving in the same category. The category of things that you want to excel in. There's a question. Are we excelling in giving? Are we growing in generosity? Have you ever really thought about growing in giving? That should be a goal? In the new members class, one of the things I tell people as they were talking and we're talking about contributing to the work of the ministry is set a goal, usually 10%, because many people are thinking in terms of tithes and 10%. Set a goal for giving, and then over time, see how much further beyond that goal you can grow. So, for example, I would love for us as a church, as we are entering into budget season and thinking about our missions investment, we set, Lord, by God's grace, the elders, the church's budget, 10% of the budget, to be invested in missions. I would love to see us every year, every 2 years, increase that by at least 1%. To see if we can't excel in giving of our resources in the spread of the gospel. You know, it'd be good for us to model that as a church. And I think just sort of that's one application for these first several verses in 2 Corinthians 8, for us individually to excel, to set a goal for growing in our giving. Well, that's the first principle. The second one. Notice that the Lord tests the sincerity of our love through giving. One way the Lord checks up on our claim to love the brethren is through our giving. That's what's happening between this church in Corinth and the church back in Macedonia. That's what Paul is writing here to do. He makes it clear that, first of all, verse 8, he's not commanding anything. I'm not commanding you. So Paul's not lording it over the church at Corinth. He's not acting as though he can exact something from them. Governments may tax people, but pastors don't. Apostles don't. Instead, Paul lifts up the Macedonian example, as I said, and he says, now that's sincere love. Look at that church and how they gave and the circumstances in which they gave. When you look at that, now you're looking at love that has no holes in it, has no cracks in it. That's sincere love. And he asked the Corinthians, are you earnest or not? Are you all talk, or will you follow through like this and prove your love? But now, notice now, the apostle goes further. He holds up the real example of generous love, Jesus Christ himself. The apostle tells us that Jesus was rich and became poor. In what sense was Christ rich and then became poor? I love that hymn we sang earlier this morning, Thou Who Was Rich. I wonder if you lingered on the words at all. The writer meditates on this aspect of Jesus' life, his becoming poor. He says, Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire-paved courts for stable floors. And he goes on, Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became man. Stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. You see what's being celebrated in that song. Jesus was rich in glory. He was exalted in the heavens, and yet he willingly laid down the glory and the treasure of heaven, set it aside to take on the poor rags of humanity. Christ took on human flesh. It was though he was dressing himself in beggar's rags. He walked through the world that he created with no place to lay his head. The King of glory, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, became a tinker and a handyman. And Christ did not become poor only in his incarnation, only in his taking on flesh. He became poor in his death. He died abandoned and hated, deserted by friends and ridiculed by foes. He died and took upon himself the wrath of his Father, the Heavenly Father. The sin of his people were laid to his account. He became poor because our sins bankrupted him. And the wrath of God was satisfied on Calvary's cross. Why does this one who was rich become poor? And Paul tells us in verse 8, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus paid the debt of sin and left us the riches of his salvation. All that he was and is for us who believe. All that he has and gives freely to those who turn from their sin and turn to him in faith. Paul calls that in verse 9, grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is exactly that. Jesus' love to us is grace. It is not something we deserve. It's not something we earn. It's not something we work for. It's not something we can demand. It's not even something we can act like he must do. He didn't have to. Freely, he gave his life. Freely, he ransomed his people. Freely, he died voluntarily for a people who were rebelling against him in their sin. Holy of grace. Solely of grace. And Paul says to the Corinthians, that's the true test of your love. Not the Macedonians, but Jesus. Do you see what Jesus did with his wealth? Do you see how he gave it all to solve our greatest need? Now, in light of the cross and Christ hung on it, crucified and broken, blood spilled, in light of that, can you love your brethren and give? If so, you will give so that through your poverty, they would be enriched just as you have been enriched in Christ. So, question. When we think of giving, do we think of Jesus? In the act of writing that check or sealing that envelope, do our thoughts go to the cross? Do our thoughts go to he who was rich and became poor for our sake? If we were to think of Jesus when we give, would our giving be evidence of sincere love? The Lord tests the sincerity of our love in part by our giving. A third thing. The Lord calls us to finish our giving. We see that in verses 10 to 12. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have a desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Now the Lord is not in calling us to give as Christians, giving us another law that can't be kept. We finish this grace of giving. Notice at the end of verse 11, we finish this grace of giving not according to what he does not have, but according to what we have, according to the means that we have. The Old Testament saints had prescribed taxes and offerings and tithes that were obligated to give. This was the law. In the case of tithing, yes, it preceded the law, but it's incorporated in the law of the Old Testament. And New Testament saints, giving this grace gift of giving is of a different standard. It's not by command or law, but according to our means. The Corinthians don't give according to what the Macedonians have. They can't give what Jesus gave. And if you're sitting in row 5, you don't give according to what people in row 12 have. You give according to the means that God has given you. And notice what God accepts in our giving. You see there, in verse 12. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. It's a willing heart combined with finishing the will, finishing the desire that is acceptable in God's sight. God is pleased with a heart that is willing to give and gives according to its means, not according to what they don't have. Now this principle frees us and challenges us at the same time. It's freeing and it's challenging in the same breath. It frees us because it removes the law, which Christ satisfied on our behalf. And it frees us from the guilt that the law produces. I've had conversations with tons of Christians throughout the years who feel weighed down and burdened because they can't give 10%, or they can't give what they think somebody else thinks they should give, and they're oppressed by that inability. Well, notice here that that's not God's standard for your giving. It's according to what you desire, what you purpose to give, and according to your means. So it frees us, but it challenges us at the same time. We should ask ourselves, what does according to your means and not according to what you do not have mean? What does that mean? That's an important question. So we might read a sentence like this and we might think something like this. Okay, it means after all my bills are paid and I've had a little bit of fun, but whatever is left over, that's the means. That's my disposable income. Well, it can't mean that because Paul just praised the Macedonians who in extreme poverty gave beyond their ability. I don't think that's what he has in mind. Or we might think something like this. Okay, it means when I reach a certain level of income, then I can give generously. You see, I don't have those means yet, so I limit my giving to a certain level. Yeah, I don't think it means that either, because the text says clearly that before God, our gifts are acceptable according to what we have. Here's why I think this thing is challenging to us, and more challenging, say, than tithing, or say twice tithing. Let's imagine that someone was teaching we should give 25% of our income. This is more challenging than that. And here's why. I think this means that our means equals all that we have. All that we have, all that we control, all that comes through our hands are available means to us. All that we have, all that we control, all that come through our hands are available means to us. Now, we may have made some bad decisions that obligate those means. We may be in credit card debt. We may have, you know, foolishly spent money here or there. But that doesn't mean that part of our income is no less a part of our means. All that we have is our means, everything in our possession. And all of that, at least in terms of our attitude and our orientation, we should be praying for, working on, desiring to invest as fully as possible in the work of the kingdom, in the spread of the gospel, in the blessing of God's people, and in the conversion of souls. That's part of what I think it means when Paul says he was surprised at the Macedonians that first they gave themselves up to the Lord, they presented themselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and then gave themselves to Paul and the apostles. I mean, to be a Christian is to be a wholly owned slave, completely bought and purchased by the blood of Christ, so that all that we are and all that we have isn't ours. We are stewards. It's God's. It's His. So I love the example of Rick Warren, for example. Here's a man who God has blessed his writing, blessed his ministry, and by earthly standards could be a fabulously wealthy pastor. And with this perspective of all that he has and all that he does belonging to the Lord, he has, praise the Lord, paid back the church all that they've ever paid him in salary. And now he lives on 10% of his income and tries to give the other 90% away. Love that example. That's radical. That's radical. That's countercultural. That's fighting the tentacles of the world on your heart right there. When you could have yachts and houses and all kinds of things, say, nope, actually, you know what? I'm pretty good on 10%. I'm giving 90% to God. That's what I think is in view here. That's the kind of radical living I think is in view here. Or the example of Randy Alcorn. There's another pastor who, with serious conviction to oppose abortion, found himself in basically lawsuits where abortion clinics and others had sued him, and he lost the lawsuit. And as a part of that lawsuit, what they were going to do was garnish his wages. And convicted that nothing of his income should go to support that industry, he basically resigns from his church. He refuses to take a salary, lives basically in other kinds of ways. And when the lawsuit was over and all that was done, and the church came back to him and said, hey, look, let us give you this property, let us pray you, let us... He said, you know, actually, we've been living like this for 10 years. No need for us to stop now. Why not continue giving all that has come to us to the ministry and the work of the gospel? That's what I think Paul has in mind here. That's what I think the scripture has in mind here when it calls us stewards and it challenges us to see that everything we have actually isn't ours, but God's. It belongs to Him. And so we are to finish our giving, and we are to consider everything we have as available means to God. Now, one qualifier. That doesn't mean we don't take care of our responsibilities. We do. We pay our rent, we pay our mortgage, we pay our bills. Those things are tied to our testimony as well. But I think we're to keep those things as small as possible, knowing that God will provide our need, so that we might give as much as possible, knowing that He rewards our generosity. Let's move on to a fourth thing. The Lord desires equality. Equality when it comes to meeting the needs of His people. Look at verses 13 to 15. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too much. So the aim of giving, in this case, between two local churches, and I think the principle applies to within the church, part of the aim of giving is so that no one would be burdened and no one would go with lack. You know, the goals are equality and reciprocity, sharing, exchanging, when it comes to meeting needs. Now, the word need is important. Not when it comes to meeting wants, but needs. And we're not talking about a kind of communism here. The Bible isn't instructing us that we should all sort of become a commune and everybody have exactly the same thing or the same amount. That's not what's in view here. That's clear by the fact that some people will have plenty and others won't. Rather, the Bible teaches that according to each person's needs, shelter, clothing, so on, there should be equality. When some have plenty, their plenty should help others. At other times, the tables may be turned. So I may not always be in a position of plenty, but one day we may be sort of in the position of need. And those of you who are in need may one day be in a position of plenty. And the same principle would apply. If those who have plenty give generously, then the needs of all will be satisfied. That's God's economy. That's the way the Lord works in the church. The specific situation that I said in Corinth is famine relief. Paul is raising money for famine in Jerusalem. But we've seen this in other examples, in other churches. We've seen this in other parts of the world and right here at home. So when you all were rebuilding the church and recovering from the hurricane, many churches sent people down to labor or sent resources down to help with the rebuilding effort. It's very much a New Testament thing to do. And it can work itself out on sort of individual levels as well. So you have a spare room, a place for rent. And there's a brother or sister in the church who needs an apartment and needs a place to live. You know, sharing of that resource would be an appropriate thing. Or perhaps you're an employer and you have a vacancy. And there's a brother or sister who has a job need. Connecting and supplying in that way, very much a godly, biblical thing to do. And we read a wonderful example of this in Acts chapter 2, in the early church, for example. It says there in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's how the early Christians lived at the beginning of the church. That is in principle what Paul's instructing to the Corinthians. And that's what our fellowship is to reflect as a local church. This kind of sharing, even in material and financial resources. So question, in light of all this, should there be any Christian church where a member or some members don't have their needs met? Particularly a church like ours, in a very wealthy country. Should there be any church in a social and economic situation like ours where any saint doesn't have their needs met? Well, the next principle is that the Lord requires accountability with our giving. Accountability. You see that in verses 16 to 24. When you look at verses 16 to 24, it seems there's a kind of committee that's going to raise this support. We see, first of all, in verses 16 to 17, there's Titus. Titus has volunteered with enthusiasm. And Paul also says of Titus down in verse 23 that Titus is his partner and fellow worker among the Corinthians. And so he writes to commend this faithful brother. But secondly, there is the unnamed brother in verse 18. It says, we're sending along with him, that is Titus, the brother. We don't have this brother's name, and I love that. I love the fact that he's not named. It's like he stands for every Christian. He could be any one of us. And look at how this brother is commended. He says, we're sending this brother because of the way he served the gospel. He's not commended because of popularity or notoriety. He's not sent because he's a skilled accountant. It's about fruitfulness. This brother has been fruitful in the faith. He's described in verse 18 as the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. Isn't that an awesome reputation? To be known by all the churches of the region for your service to the gospel. And so it's no wonder in verse 19 that the churches themselves elect this brother for the mission. His spiritual fruitfulness and gospel-centeredness commended respect by all. And then third, verse 22, there seems to be another unnamed brother who is described as zealous. These men, verse 23, are, look at how they're described, an honor to Christ. That's a name to live for. To be known as an honor to Christ. These are not televangelists. They're not swindlers peddling bad theology. They don't live posh lifestyles of the rich and famous. They're not hanging out with Robin Leach. They're not greedy for money or fame. They're no-name everyday Christians who honor Christ with zeal and live for the gospel. And this entire company in verse 19 was to carry and administer the offering. Their aim was to do several things. Number one, to honor the Lord. And number two, to help those in need. And look, number three, to avoid any criticism, as Paul says there later in the chapter. Verse 22, he says, they did everything possible to do what was right before the Lord. They were making themselves accountable to God and accountable to the churches. Now, this is important in a church. I remember my struggle coming into the ministry, and maybe your struggle now, thinking about whether or not you want to be involved in a church or whether or not you even want to entertain the claims of Christ. Maybe the bad example you've seen of so many churches who seem to be so unaccountable to anybody for how they live their lives financially. Pastors live extravagantly and people live poorly. Or churches squander money rather than invest it wisely. That's not how it's supposed to be. How we conduct the affairs of the church is to be spiritually minded. That's why I think this brother who served the gospel is the one who's chosen. They don't choose him for technical proficiency. They choose him because he serves the gospel. And this other brother is zealous for Christ and zealous for the faith. how we handle it and are accountable for the investments of the church really occur on two dimensions. One is the accounting of the pennies with, you know, how they're spent. But that's insufficient. It's also where we invest the resources of the ministry. So we could give you a perfectly legal accounting of all the funds, and yet maybe those funds flew off to Puerto Rico with some unsavory character. We know where they went, but they weren't used the way they were supposed to. We want both things. We want to be focused on investing for the kingdom and the gospel, and also focused on giving an account for those resources. And so when we give, we're to give to churches or parachurch organizations who have a reputation for being accountable. There's an organization called ECFA, E-C-F-A, the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. They basically do accountability reviews with organizations that raise funds from the public. And where you see that seal, that's something of a standard for an accountable organization. I tend not to give to large organizations who don't have that standard, particularly if I don't know them and know their leadership well. I look for that as a proxy for making themselves accountable. And as a church, that's why about this time of year, we have the open budget discussions. We present a budget to the congregation at a members meeting, and we set aside a special meeting, invite anyone who wants to come and ask any question they want to ask about the budget that the elders and the deacons are recommending to the church. We want you to see the ministry and the spread of the ministry through your giving. We want you to know and to keep us accountable for how we administer the resources of the church. They're not ours, they're the Lord's. Belong to Him. And He's called us to expend them with a particular purpose in mind. The spread of the gospel and the blessing of the saints. And so we encourage you to come to that meeting and to participate in that meeting in that way. And while I'm on that, praise God for the finance committee. Here's a point of application. Pray for the finance committee. Pray for those brothers and sisters who serve us in that way. You know, it's a thankless job. You know, because when they raise questions about where something went, people treat them badly. Why are you bothering me about that? Here's the receipt. You know, it's a thankless job. But pray for them. Those brothers and sisters are serving us humbly and well. Remember Wingrove Hunt, Mitchell Scott. Remember Matthew Adam and Richard Lake, Miss Neely Moxon. And Lord, I hope I didn't forget anybody. Did I forget anybody, Wingrove? Excellent. Pray for them by name. Thank them for their labors, for their serving us, and they are keeping us honorable before God, so that it will be said of FBC, they are an honor to the Lord. A sixth thing, quickly. The Lord calls us to avoid being shamed because of our giving. To avoid shame. You see that in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. It should be embarrassing to us before the Lord. The purpose in our hearts, and remember, that's the standard. The Lord finds our gifts acceptable according to what we purpose in our hearts. It should be a source of shame to us if having purpose in our hearts to give, our promise then becomes hollow. And we don't follow through on that commitment. We don't finish what we've started. And Paul writes them to remind them of that principle. Listen, if Corinthians, if in your heart you get this letter and you're feeling ashamed about what you have said you would do, remember, it's what they said they would do, and you have not done that, shame on you. And if others find you in that state, it will be to your shame and to our shame for having boasted on you. So it would be to our shame as a local church if we committed to pay CUC every month, and when the bill came each month, we didn't pay. It'd be our shame, to our shame, if as a local church we committed to Scotiabank to paying our note on time, and when the note came due, we didn't pay. We had made a commitment and had made a promise, and we've made that promise hollow if we don't follow through on that. So we are to finish our commitments. We are to excel in giving. One reason is so that we might not be ashamed. And this is a case where shame is legitimate. It's illegitimate to be ashamed if we're comparing ourselves to others and what other people get. Paul has freed us from that. It's illegitimate to be ashamed if we are sort of applying the law to our lives. Christ has freed us from that. But now, if in our hearts we have set a goal and a purpose and we are failing that goal and that purpose, and the Lord has given us means, well, now then, in that case, shame is serving us. It's teaching us to finish what we start. It's teaching us to follow our commitments to Christ. It's waking us up and calling us to excellent giving. I also take this as a personal, Paul's example here as a personal piece of instruction. I don't like talking about money. I don't like talking to you about money. It's in God's word, so I talk about it. And because it's in God's word and because God said it, I know it's good. I know it's good for you. I know it's good for me. And I take it from the apostle's example here. This is part of how, as elders, we are to equip you to follow the Lord. We're to instruct and teach you about giving. Not because we want your money. Not because we have some selfish motive in mind. But notice now, Paul says, now, when you give this way, you may be confident, essentially, before the Lord. People will know of your giving. They will know of your generosity. And they will know of your profession. I want you to arrive before Christ sure of your relationship with Him. Sure of your interest in the kingdom because you have believed on Him and trusted Him. And one of the ways the Bible says that conversion evidences itself, one of the ways that conversion proves itself is by how you give to the things of Christ. And so I take it that I need to grow in my joy in instructing you in this area. Because it's good for you. It's good for us as a church because it comes right from Christ, right from His Word. So question, when you think of your giving, does it bring you shame or joy? Does it bring you shame or joy? 7, verses 6 to 11. The Lord rewards according to our giving. The Lord rewards according to our giving. That's what Paul says there in verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And this is where so much trouble in the Christian world gets started, right here. Because this verse is quoted, and then one assumes that because money is given, money is what God is promising in return. But let's look at this closely. The apostle tells us what he means. Verse 7, that principle that we've been talking about. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give cheerfully and experience God's love. Purpose in your heart what you will give, and to give that not grudgingly, but joyfully. And then look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. How great a God is this? How great a provider is this? You know what I think Paul is doing here? I don't think he is trying to encourage them to give by promising them material wealth in return. I think he's working on their fear. We fear often that if we give, we're going to go without. We fear that if in tight times we give a little bit more to the church, then we won't be able to eat or we won't be able to do this or that thing. I think Paul is cutting the root out of that by reminding them who God is. First of all, that He's able. We serve an omnipotent God, and He's particularly able to make all grace abound to you. Notice the repetition of all. All grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need. What we have to ask ourselves is, do I believe that? Do I believe that God is able in that way? And that He will keep His word. He's working on their fear and their unbelief. And then He tells them why. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Notice what Paul promises. In verse 10, he takes a farming metaphor. He goes to the farm and he talks about sowing and reaping. And what do you do with seed? If it's going to grow, you got to put it in the ground. You got to cover it in soil. You got to water it. You got to tend to it. And it sprouts into a plant and it brings food and harvest. Now notice what Paul says. He says, he who supplies seed, you see, whatever we have, God has given to us anyway. Seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of what? Seed. Not increase your store of wheat. Or increase your store of barley, or increase your store of cotton, or some other cash crop. You give seed, and he gives you more seed to give. We don't stockpile seed. We don't keep seed in the barn. If we keep seed in the barn, there's no growth that comes from that. That's what he promises. He promises to enlarge or increase their store of seed, and by sowing that seed, will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. What Christ is primarily interested in growing in us is Christ-like righteousness, conforming us to himself. What he's primarily interested in our giving isn't that we receive more. That shouldn't be our primary interest. What we're to be primarily interested in is to being shaped into the likeness and image of Christ. In verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And here's where our theology of riches needs to be sharp. God may make you rich. He may prosper you that way. And look, your riches are not an end. They're not something to finally just sort of consume in our own desires. He may make you rich in every way. That may include financially. But in every way, why? So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Just really bringing us then to our final point. That when we give, we're to give with the right reasons. And finally and ultimately, we give so that God might be glorified. So that all men might be thankful to God for his goodness, for his blessing, for his generosity. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds, and what? Praise your Father in heaven. If you're a Christian, this is why you live. You live, your heart beats, you desire to bring praise to your Father in heaven through your life in with Christ. And this service of giving leads to that. Verse 12, this service that you may perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. And this is what I was saying a moment ago about our giving, giving us assurance of our standing with Christ. Notice there. Because, verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Not that giving saves you, but that if our hearts are renewed and we live for Christ, we will give, and the expression or the act of that giving tests and proves us and assures us of our confession of the gospel. We give that God might be glorified and might be praised. Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. My non-Christian friend, have you thought of how indescribable it is that while we were sinners, rebelling against God, unconcerned for his glory, unthankful for his benefits, choosing to live our own way, that while we were living like that, have you thought of how indescribable it is that a holy God who is angry against sin, who cannot stand to look upon it, at that very time where our rebellion was threatening to clash with his anger, have you thought of how indescribable it is that this pure and holy God should look to his Son and send him, born of a virgin, clothed in frail humanity, to live the life that we should have lived? And more indescribable than that, to die the agonizing death that had our name on it, to take our place on that cross, to bear the Father's wrath against sin, to take our punishment. Have you thought of how indescribable it is that the perfect Son of God should bleed and suffer and die in our place for our salvation when we had no interest in God? So that we then might finally live forever, knowing only the pleasures of Christ, knowing only the joy of God, knowing only His forgiveness, knowing only His adoption into His family, knowing only the pardon of our sins, knowing nothing but the grace and the mercy and the steadfast love of God. Have you thought of how indescribable it is that God, who needed nothing, should give His Son to save us from the judgment to come and to make us His children? That's God's gift to rebellious humanity. My non-Christian friend, the only thing that separates you and us Christians isn't that we're better people or think more highly of ourselves or any of that. The one thing that separates you from us is that we have received this indescribable gift. We have turned to Christ and believed on Him, trusted Him as our Savior. And like that, you can turn and trust and believe on Christ. If you confess your sins and cry out to Him, if you seek His pardon and His forgiveness, if you call upon the Father through Christ, asking for His love, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you can know this indescribable gift. Our God gives, and that's why we give. Our God gives generously in Christ, and that's why we give cheerfully, with hilarity, overflowing joy, that Christ might be known. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that more and more by Your grace and with the help of Your Spirit, we would make all that we have available to You. We pray, O Lord, that we would purpose each of us in our own hearts to give as we feel called. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to remember how much we've been forgiven, and that we would remember how much You have given us in Christ, and that our sense of calling would not be small, would not be selfish and stingy, that it would not be, Lord, shaped by worldliness or shaped by fear or shaped by distrust of the church and preachers or any other thing, but our sense of calling would be shaped and informed by Jesus Himself, by the God-man who shed His blood on Calvary's cross, who, Lord, in indescribable ways offered Himself to us as our inheritance, as our treasure. And may we give knowing, Lord, the limitlessness of that treasure and that gift. Bless us, O Lord, we pray.